All right, so today we're diving deep into the world of Jeremiah, you know, the prophet who wasn't afraid to get a little, well, let's say, creative to get his point across.
Yeah, definitely not your typical stand-at-the-pulpit kind of prophet.
Exactly. We're talking about those dramatic, sometimes kind of strange sign acts he used to communicate God's message. You know, those visual sermons aimed at folks who seemed, well, maybe a tad indifferent.
Yeah, like they'd hit the snooze button on the whole repent message.
Right. So really get a handle on all of this. We're turning to a lecture by Dr. Gary Yates.
Yeah.
He really digs into chapters 11 through 20 of Jeremiah, the part that focuses on this whole broken covenant between God and Judah.
It's a fascinating section of the Bible. You see Jeremiah grappling with this impending sense of doom for Judah.
Heavy stuff.
Huh? Oh, yeah. And his laments, they reveal this raw inner struggle he is going through, you know, caught between delivering God's message and his deep concern for his people.
Talk about a tough spot. So walk us through this. How does Jeremiah try to reach these people who seem, well, let's be honest, a little bit checked out?
He steps it up a notch. Instead of just giving sermons, he starts using these incredibly vivid, almost theatrical sign acts.
Like he's saying, all right, fine, if you're not going to listen to my words, maybe you'll pay attention to this.
Exactly.
So before we get into the more memorable examples, can you break down this whole idea of sign acts for us? I mean, were these like magic spells, some kind of ancient performance art? What's the deal here?
Not magic, no, but definitely designed to be memorable, impactful. You know, think of them as powerful nonverbal communication tools.
Hmm. Interesting.
Right. Prophets like Jeremiah used them to act out these messages in ways that, you know, went beyond just spoken language.
I get it. Like, we all know a good visual can make something stick in our minds so much better than just hearing about it.
Exactly.
It's like, remember that time I was trying to explain to you how to make that complicated origami crane?
Mm-hmm.
Total disaster until I actually showed you.
Yeah, I remember that.
So these sign acts, they were like Jeremiah's version of show, don't tell.
Precisely. And with a message as serious as his, you know, warning about the consequences of breaking that covenant with God, a little visual reinforcement probably went a long way.
Okay, so speaking of visuals, can we talk about the one that's, well, definitely unforgettable? Jeremiah's buried underwear.
Oh, yeah, that one.
I gotta admit, the first time I heard about that, I was like, wait, what?
Yeah, it definitely gets your attention.
It's like, okay, Jeremiah's burying his underwear now. Where's he going with this?
Well, in Jeremiah 13, God tells him to buy this linen loincloth, wear it for a while, bury it, and then later on, dig it up. And of course, after being buried, well, the loincloth is not exactly in pristine condition.
Right, not exactly something mm-hmm. you'd want to wear again. So what's the point? Why all the drama with the dirty laundry?
Well, the deeper meaning here is it's incredibly powerful. You see, linen was special in ancient Israel, used for priestly garments, symbolizing holiness, purity.
I see.
So, the loincloth, it represents this intimate connection with God, that covenant relationship.
And it's a loincloth, right? Something worn so close to the body. That adds another layer to this whole thing.
Absolutely. Dr. Yates pointed out that the Hebrew verb davak, the one used in this passage, it emphasizes this close, clinging bond. Like the bond of a marriage covenant. He even connects it back to Genesis 2.24, where it's used to describe a husband and wife becoming one flesh.
Wow, so it all ties together.
Yeah, so the ruined state of the loincloth, it becomes this visceral symbol of Judah's spiritual and physical decay. You know, they've strayed from God, broken the covenant, and those consequences, well, they're pretty stark.
It's like that ruined loincloth is a mirror reflecting their own ruined relationship with God. That image, it probably stuck with them a lot longer than any sermon could.
I think so. Powerful use of symbolism to drive home a critical point. And he doesn't stop there. Jeremiah has a whole repertoire of these symbolic actions.
So it's not just dirty laundry, it's a whole visual language he's using.
Yeah.
Tell me more. What else did he do?
Well, he wears a yoke, like the kind used for oxen, to symbolize, you know, the coming bondage and exile. Then there's this other one where he buys a field, a piece of family property, as a sign of hope for restoration.
Okay, interesting.
He even goes to Egypt and buries stones there, foreshadowing Nebuchadnezzar's conquest.
Wow, he really wasn't afraid to think outside the box, huh? And I'm guessing he wasn't the only prophet using these kinds of visual aids.
Oh, absolutely. Isaiah, for example, preached naked for 3 years.
Whoa, hold on. Naked?
Yeah, naked. To symbolize the humiliation that awaited Egypt, Talk about a commitment to your message.
I guess when you really believe in what you're saying, you'll go to great lengths to get people to listen.
Oh, right. But when it comes to that dedication to visual communication, the award probably goes to Ezekiel.
Oh, yeah, Ezekiel.
He was in a league of his own, building a model of Jerusalem under siege, lying on his side for hundreds of days to represent the sin of Israel and Judah, shaving his head, dividing the hair, to symbolize the people's fate.
And don't forget the whole eating a meager diet and cooking bread over dung fires. That's next level commitment.
Ezekiel definitely knew how to make a statement. But beyond the, let's say, shock value, these sign acts, they served a vital purpose. They were desperate attempts to awaken people who seemed to be, you know, sleepwalking toward destruction.
Like they were all saying, wake up, see what's happening, change your course before it's too late.
Exactly. And that leads us to one of Jeremiah's most profound sign acts, his two visits to the potter. This one really gets to the heart of God's relationship with humanity, this idea of divine sovereignty and free will.
Okay, I'm intrigued. Sounds like we're about to dive into some deep theological waters here.
We are, and that's where we'll pick things up in part two of your deep dive. All right, so we left off talking about those visits to the potter.
Right.
Not just once, but twice Jeremiah goes to see this potter. It's a metaphor that really runs deep, shows up in chapters 18 and 19 of Jeremiah, and it gets to, like, the core of God's relationship with Judah, and by extension, you know, with us too.
Yeah, I remember Dr. Yates talking about that, this whole image of God as the potter. It goes all the way back to the creation story in Genesis, right? It's not just some random thing Jeremiah came up with.
Exactly. The Hebrew word for potter, it's connected to that verb used back in Genesis 2, where God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. So it sets up this profound image, God as the ultimate creator, the one who shapes, molds everything.
Okay, so that makes sense. We're talking about, like, a power dynamic here.
Right.
God, the all-powerful potter, and humanity, the clay being molded. But where does, you know, where does free will fit into all this? Are we just passive lumps of clay, totally at God's mercy?
That's the question that Jeremiah's first visit to the potter really explores. He sees the potter working at his wheel, right? And suddenly the vessel that he's making, it gets marred, like messed up somehow.
Uh-oh.
You'd think, okay, the potter's just going to toss it aside, start over. But instead, he reshapes the clay into this new vessel.
So it's like a second chance. Even though the clay, you know, got messed up, the potter didn't give up on it, saw its potential, and made something new, something beautiful out of it.
Precisely. And that's what God's trying to show Judah through this whole visual parable. Like, yeah, they messed up. They broke the covenant. But they're not beyond repair. God, in his mercy, always willing to reshape, remold, even when his creations, you know, become flawed.
That's a message of hope, for sure, amidst all this talk of doom and gloom. But doesn't that kind of contradict the whole idea of judgment? If God can just reshape us whenever we mess up, what's the point of consequences?
Yeah, that's where things get interesting, because what's fascinating is that even though God is the ultimate potter, right, complete authority and all that, he still allows for human response.
Okay, so it's not a one-way street.
Right. He's not forcing people into some predetermined mold.
So it's a two-way street. God's working with us, but we also have a part to play in the process.
Exactly. And Dr. Yates brought up some really compelling examples from other parts of the Bible to illustrate this point, like the story of Jonah in Nineveh. You remember that one?
Uh-huh.
Jonah, he preaches this absolute doom and gloom message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned.
Yeah, but then the Ninevites, they do a complete 180, fasting, putting on sackcloth. Even the animals get in on the repentance act.
It's pretty dramatic.
For sure.
And what does God do? He sees their genuine repentance and he changes his mind, relents from that destruction he had planned.
Wow, yeah. It's a powerful reminder that our choices matter. That even when things seem hopeless, there's always room for change, redemption.
Absolutely. And Dr. Leitz mentioned another example, too. Micah's prophecy against Jerusalem, he foretold the city's destruction. But King Hezekiah took it to heart, led the people in repentance, and God once again relented.
So even when judgment is declared, there's still a chance for things to turn around. If people genuinely repent, it's like God saying, look, I'm holding out hope for you. I'm giving you every opportunity to choose a different path.
Right. It highlights this interplay between divine sovereignty and human free will. God is in control. But he also allows us to make real choices that have real consequences.
Okay, so that's the first potter visit, the one about second chances and being reshaped. But what about the second visit? You're saying things take a darker turn there.
Yeah, they do. In Jeremiah 19, the tone shifts dramatically. God tells Jeremiah to buy a finished pot, a hardened vessel. It's significant because, you know, it's not about the shaping process anymore. It's about a completed work and the location where this all takes place. Crucial, the Valley of Hinnom.
Oh, yeah. That place doesn't exactly have the best reputation, does it? Wasn't that associated with, like, idolatry and child sacrifice?
Exactly. Considered a place of defilement, spiritual darkness, representing the depths of Judah's sin. And what does Jeremiah do? He smashes the pot into pieces.
Oh, wow. So we go from a potter patiently reshading a marred vessel to a prophet shattering a finished pot in a place known for evil. It's like the hope of redemption has, it's completely vanished.
It has. Judah's rejected God's repeated calls to repent. They've hardened their hearts. And the clay, metaphorically speaking, it's dried, become brittle. There's no more reshaping, no more second chances.
So the shattered pot represents
inevitable judgment. Just like those pieces can't be put back together, Judah's fate is sealed. They've reached a point of no return. Dr. Yates even drew a parallel to this ancient Egyptian ritual, where priests would write the names of their enemies on pottery and then smash them, symbolizing their defeat.
So Judah, through their persistent rebellion, they've become God's enemy. And their destruction is as certain as that shattered pot. It's a chilling image. But it also makes you think about those verses in Isaiah where he talks about people who don't want to hear the truth, who tell the prophets, prophesy not to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They're actively choosing to ignore the warnings and cling to their own, you know, destructive ways.
It's a tragic situation, but it also, you know, it highlights the importance of honestly facing our own flaws, being willing to change.
So Jeremiah's message, even when it was conveyed through these dramatic sign acts, it wasn't sugar-coated. He didn't shy away from the hard truths. But does that mean there's no hope for us? Are we doomed to just repeat the mistakes of the past?
That's a great question. And it's one we'll explore in the final part of your deep dive. Because while these stories, you know, they might seem ancient, removed from our lives today, the core message, it's timeless. And it has a lot to say about our own relationship with God, with ourselves, and with the world around us.
All right, so we've been on this journey with Jeremiah, right? Through dirty laundry, broken pottery, and some truly wild, I guess you could say, prophetic performances.
It's been a wild ride for sure.
Intense, eye-opening, maybe even a little unsettling at times. But I guess the big question is, you know, what does it all mean for us? Are we just supposed to look back at these ancient stories and be like, huh, that was weird, or is there something deeper here?
I think you hit the nail on the head. These aren't just, you know, fascinating historical anecdotes. There's a timeless message woven into all of these sign acts, a message that speaks directly to our own lives and the choices we make.
Okay, I'm ready for the big reveal here. Connect the dots for me.
All right, well, if we think back to that first visit to the potter, right, the one with the marred clay being reshaped,
yeah.
It reminds us that, you know, we're all works in progress. We've all got flaws. We all make mistakes.
Oh, yeah.
But the good news is that God, in his infinite grace, he never gives up on us. He's constantly offering us opportunities to be molded, transformed, to become more like, you know, the image of Christ.
It's not about achieving this impossible standard of perfection.
Yeah.
It's more about being willing to let God work in us and through us, to trust that process, even when it gets a little messy. A little uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yes. And remember that whole interplay between God's sovereignty and human choice that we were talking
yeah.
about? It's not just about passively sitting back and, you know, just letting things happen. We have a responsibility to participate in the shaping process, to yield to God's guidance, to cooperate with his work in our lives.
It's like that concept of yielding in pottery. You know, the clay has to be pliable,
yeah.
able to bend and flow with the potter's touch.
Mm-hmm.
If it's too stiff, too resistant, the potter can't shape it into anything beautiful.
That's such a great analogy. It speaks to the need for humility, recognizing that we're not in control. You know, we need to trust the potter's wisdom, his skill, even when we don't fully understand what he's doing.
Because let's be honest, sometimes that shaping process, it can be painful. It might involve facing some hard truths about ourselves, letting go of things that are holding us back, even going through some difficult experiences that feel like they're breaking us.
Absolutely. Growth often involves discomfort. But here's the thing. God, he doesn't waste our pain. He uses it to refine us, to purify us, to make us stronger, more resilient. Just like a potter uses fire to strengthen and solidify the clay, God uses trials, challenges, to shape us into vessels that can that can hold his glory.
That's powerful. And isn't that what we all long for deep down, to become our best selves, to fulfill the purpose for which we were created?
I think so. I think we all have this innate desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves, to make a difference in the world. And the stories of Jeremiah and other prophets, they remind us that this transformation, this alignment with God's purpose, it's possible, but it requires our active participation. It's not enough to just listen to the message. We have to put it into practice.
So it's about asking ourselves those tough questions, right? Like, what areas of my life need to be reshaped? Where am I resisting God's touch? Am I clinging to things that are hindering my growth?
Exactly. And here's another thought to consider. We've talked about God as the potter, right? But what if we, in a sense, are also called to be potters?
Ooh, I like where you're going with this. Explain.
Okay, well, think about it. We have the power to shape, to influence the world around us through our words, our actions, our creative endeavors, the way we treat others. You know, what kind of vessels are we creating? Are we building up or tearing down? Are we spreading hope and kindness, or are we contributing to negativity and division?
Wow, that's a powerful challenge. It takes this ancient metaphor and applies it to our everyday lives in a really tangible way.
We're all part of this grand interconnected tapestry, each of us with this unique role to play. And as we've seen through the stories of these prophets, even seemingly small acts, they can have this ripple effect for good or for ill.
So it's not just about our own personal transformation. It's about how that transformation spills out into the world and impacts those around us.
Exactly. It's about becoming agents of hope, vessels of grace, instruments of God's love in a world that desperately needs it.
Well said. So listeners, as you go about your day, remember that image of the potter and the clay. Allow yourself to be shaped by God's loving hand, even when it feels uncomfortable. And and consider how you too can be a force for positive transformation in the world, shaping your little corner of it with kindness, with compassion and intentionality.
Beautifully put. Until next time, keep diving deep and keep seeking those transformative truths that shape our lives and the world around us.